You know, that hymn is written as a prayer. I trust that Steve was ministering to our hearts through singing that. I think you could tell he was praying that as he was singing it. And I was praying it with him, and I trust you were too. Our hearts would be prepared this morning for the Word of God, and we would be transformed by it, and taught by the grace of God, truth of His Word, according to the ministry of His Holy Spirit. We'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. We are finally finishing today our Sunday morning series through the Gospel according to Mark. And for those of you who might be interested, our next series is going to be the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe better put the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His Apostles. And so I am looking forward to starting this next series, and I believe that is a beautiful sequence coming out of the Gospel of Mark, going into the Apostolic Age, and there is much truth that God has for us. I look forward to beginning that series very soon. Tonight at 5:30, as we meet tonight, will be the second of a four-message series as we are preparing for Living the Exchange. Jeff Musgrave is coming August 27 to 31 on a Saturday for 4 hours, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, Wednesday evenings for 2 hours. We will be having this course, and this course is Giving and Living the Exchange. It is a framework and training so that you not only will be able to confidently take somebody through a four-week gospel study for the purpose of leading them to faith in Christ, but it will also equip you in those kind of pickup conversations where God begins to turn that conversation to be ready and to have that confidence, the Word of God, having studied through this, to be able to give an answer to the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. To be able to share that gospel. But more than that, it will equip you to train others. Also, Paul told Timothy, we need to have this pattern of ministry where faithful men train faithful men who train faithful men who train faithful men. So we don't only want to train those of you that are part of this class in August 27 to 31, but that when those who've been trained come out of that, they are ready to train others to be able to share the gospel. And then Living the Exchange, the second part of that is learning, not only equipping you to take somebody through a doctrinal and theological study as a new believer to help them to become grounded in the truth, but more than that, to be able to build a friendship, a mentorship, to mentor or to disciple that new believer. And that is a lifelong friendship. That is a lifelong impact or an investment. And so we're going to be getting into all of that. So tonight we're looking at the second of the four-part series as we look through the Inquirer study, God is Just. And then on Wednesday nights, our Bible study, which we meet at 7, and we go to about 7:30, 7:35, and we break up and we spend about half an hour, 45 minutes in prayer as groups. But on Wednesday nights, we're looking through the prophet Haggai. And so we'll be looking again at that scripture this Wednesday night. Unless, of course, the rapture happens, which would be even better, and we'll actually be in the presence of the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself. But if He tarries His coming, and we look forward to studying the Word of God together. Before we read our text in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9, I want to preface it by giving you a little background here as to some of the criticism of this text. You see, there's a theory that exists that Mark actually stopped writing his gospel at verse 8. And that, because of the sense of urgency in getting out the gospel message, his friends convinced him just to go ahead and get it sent out, though he had an intention to finish it later. The theory continues that all the way into the second century AD, about 100 years later, Bible scholars and early church fathers kind of wrote this ending to kind of round out and finish out, complete this gospel account. I disagree with that hypothesis. Many of the early church fathers refer and cite this passage of Scripture and preach it as Scripture. As you go back, and I don't have time this morning, I don't want to take the time because I want to get into this passage, But reason, church history, textual and internal textual evidence and textual criticism, and the inclusion of these verses into most of the ancient manuscripts, into many translations of the scripture around the world, give great corroboration, and it validates that these verses are included in the canon of scripture as inspired scripture. So I want to preface that by letting you know that I am absolutely 100% convinced that what we're about to study together this morning is not an addendum. It is the Word of God inspired, written by Mark, who was the assistant to the Apostle Peter, from whom much of his material comes, recognizing that Mark writes according to divine revelation, eternal scripture. Look with me at verses 9 to 14. The first thing I want you to observe is the unbelief of the apostles in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked. That's the two that were on their way to Emmaus. They went into another country. In verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11. These are the apostles, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Why does Mark include this in his account? Because it challenges those who have not yet believed on Christ, and it challenges believers that there still remains in the sinful flesh nature with which we battle unbelief. There's great hope here. There's great instruction. There is great warning. First thing I want you to see about this unbelief of the apostles, I want to stop for a moment and focus on Mary Magdalene. Remember that Mary Magdalene, Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Whether it was a literal seven, or whether it was used in the biblical sense for a number of complete or many, we're not sure. I believe it was a literal seven, but indicating that those demons had completely overtaken Mary Magdalene's life. Everything. And Jesus cast those seven demons out. She had experienced personally the divine power of Jesus Christ in casting out those demons. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he made Mary Magdalene free. Now she is honored to be the first among all of the disciples to see the risen Savior. And she now experiences again personally the divine power of Jesus Christ. She is also represented as the leader among the women disciples, and she is honored to be that first disciple to see the risen Savior. She obeys the message of the angel and relates the fact of Christ's resurrection. All she does is she obeys. The angel that they saw in the tomb said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen." And remember that the angel does not describe Jesus' resurrection. He just relates the fact, and then he relates a message from Christ to them. "Go tell the disciples and Peter." So Mary Magdalene obeys. She goes and she tells them, and they don't believe. Then there's the two on the way to Emmaus. And as they're on their way, Jesus is with them, and he talks with them. And he shares with them from the law and the prophets why these things must be, as he begins to recount. As they tell him of Christ's death, and he begins to recount biblically why these things must be so. And then they stop and invite him to have supper with them, and he does. And he sits down and he explains more things, and then he prays to bless the food, and then he disappears out of their midst. And you know what their testimony was? "Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" I pray that when I open my Bible many times in the morning for my devotions. Lord, may my heart burn with passion and with truth as you open my understanding and as you open the scriptures to me. What a privilege these two experience. And these men go back. So here's the question. When we understand in the context of these biblical times, that within Jewish culture, as within the whole known civilized world at the time, that women were not held or respected to be a reliable official witness in a court of law. So maybe the disciples, they think, well, you know, women are so emotional. And, you know, she probably really wanted this so bad. She had a hallucination. But that really wasn't Jesus. We don't know what they were thinking, but the Bible does record they didn't believe her. But then here come two men. Now, remember that according to Jewish law, that a conviction even of death could be established on the agreement of two witnesses. And here are two men who would have been considered reliable witnesses who come back and they tell the same story. They've seen the risen Christ and they still don't believe them. Wiersbe said, the disciples mourned and wept when they should have been rejoicing and praising God. The Bible records that when Mary Magdalene comes to them, that they are weeping, they are mourning. I have a couple of observations from that. First is that they allowed their grief and despair to shout down and shut out the prophetic words of Jesus that he would be crucified, buried, and would rise again. But are there not times in our circumstances and in our grief and in our fears where we allow those circumstances and our fears and our sinful, doubting flesh to shout down and to shut out the truth of God's Word? Some of us having known it for years, many of us having experienced the faithfulness of God, yet we're overwhelmed in that moment. I also observed that their disappointment. What was their disappointment? Their disappointment was that Jesus had actually physically died. I believe that because you remember when Jesus told them how he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, he was going to rise again from the dead. There was one time when Peter rebuked him, right? And Jesus replied to that, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God, but the things which be of man." Well, what were they savoring? The things of man. They were savoring the hope of Israel in that there was like, look, the Old Testament tells the Messiah who will come and conquer all of the enemies of Israel, set them up as the dominant nation on this earth. There's going to be unparalleled peace and prosperity. Our Redeemer, Messiah, is coming and he's going to set up this reign. That's the Messiah they wanted. They conveniently overlooked Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 and other passages in Scripture that told of a suffering Savior who would die for their sin. Even when Jesus would tell the disciples this, there were times then when the disciples were talking among themselves, discussing what Jesus had said. And I think what they were doing is they were kind of arguing about, well, maybe Jesus is talking about not an actual physical death. He's talking about the death of this phase of his ministry, where he's healing and he's preaching. And then when that point comes where he's done, then he's going to step up and he's going to conquer Rome and he's going to raise up Israel and establish us in this glory. Maybe there were other things where they were trying to reason around it, but they did not accept at face value what Jesus told to them very clearly, very plainly. And the closer Christ came to his death, the more detailed and specific he became in his prophecy to these apostles about exactly what would happen. And you would think it would have dawned on them, because everything he said concerning his death, his crucifixion, his trial, his death, everything he said in detail, even to where they would spit upon him, came to pass. And don't you think that reason would dictate to them, if every specific thing Jesus has said about his crucifixion and his death has happened to this point, then the rest must be true? But see, I think they were so disappointed that Jesus actually died and did not set up that millennial reign. Why do they want it so bad? I mean, the disciples would argue among themselves who'd be greatest in his kingdom, who was going to sit on his right hand and his left hand in authority when he came into his kingdom. They were still focused on that, even at the Last Supper. They were arguing among themselves who'd be greatest in the kingdom. Not realizing that the greatest event in all of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for the sins of the world, was about to happen. Heedless of Christ's prophecy, and 3 days later, he'd rise again from the dead. But their disappointment led to disillusion, and their disillusion led to despair. Has that ever happened to you? You know, I might be talking to somebody by way of live stream. You're searching for the truth. You know that something's missing. I believe the thing that is missing is that you don't have peace with God. That only comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world will satisfy. Not all the partying, not all the money, not all the experiences, not all the adrenaline rushes, not all the security, not all the significant relationships. Nothing in this earth will satisfy that void that still is gnawing in your soul. Because that void can only be filled with Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But often people get off that path of pursuing knowing God through Jesus Christ because they're experiencing some great disappointment in life. It goes on something like this. Well, I was in the spot of trouble and I sincerely, with faith, asked God to do this. And God didn't do it. And so my disappointment leads to disillusion. Well, then God must not be a God of love. He must not be real, or He must not love me. And that leads to despair. For if there is not hope in God, there is no hope. And these disciples' discouragement led to disillusion, which led to despair. And Christians, when we allow discouragement to lead to disillusion, where we say, well, the promises of God's word must not be true. This principle didn't work for me. I need more than this. And we begin to despair and we panic and we begin to take the counsel of this world or go according to our own wisdom. Folks, that's going to wind us up in a train wreck of disappointment. It's going to make the situation worse because we're responding by sight instead of by faith in our own wisdom instead of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This response of the disciples to Mary Magdalene when they would not believe, and the two on the way to Emmaus when they came back and told the disciples this, is kind of reminiscent to me of Mark chapter 5 where there are mourners. Remember, the little girl is dead and the leader of the synagogue comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's at home and she's sick. On the way there, there's a woman with the issue of blood. Jesus stops. He heals her. And then it continues on and they say, don't bother the master anymore. Your little girl has died. And Jesus says, you know, only believe. And he takes his entourage of the apostles and this mourning dad who still by faith is going with Jesus, believing Jesus can work a miracle for his daughter. And they go in and Jesus says to the mourners, she's not dead, but she sleeps. What he's indicating there, yes, Jesus knew she was actually physically dead. But what he's indicating is just as people awake from sleep, so this state of death is temporal. She's going to arise from the dead like people rise up after a good night's sleep. And yet they mocked him. They scorned him. They would not believe. And yet the Bible records that Jesus told this little girl, arise. And at that command, the Lord of life raised up from the dead that little girl. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 warns us who are saved. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Please do not too quickly dismiss this possibility in your mind by saying, oh no, I believe in God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read my Bible. I come to church. I serve. I believe. I walk by faith. That's great. But don't ever underestimate the enemy of your sinful flesh. Beware. Take warning. Take heed. Be on the alert against this danger of unbelief. Do you realize that it is the sin of unbelief that condemns a soul to hell? Amen. See, Jesus said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is what? Not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, they're the ones who will have their part, along with other things that are listed there. Have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if you say this morning, I've not committed any crimes, any sin crimes against God, heinous enough to deserve His eternal death penalty, I respond, yes, you have. If you have not put your personal trust only in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, and accept that what He did on the cross was on your behalf for you because He loves you, and accept and take ownership of the gift of eternal life by going to Him, humbly acknowledging you're a sinner who cannot save yourself, believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Call to Him by faith and receive eternal life. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You remember that these disciples had not yet seen the risen Lord. But I want to make this point to you. I believe Christ is intentional in the sequence of His appearances, His resurrection appearances, as it is intentional about everything He does and everything He allows. His timing here is intentional. Plummer comments, the apostles may have been allowed to hear of the resurrection before seeing the risen Christ, get this, in order that they might know from personal experience what it was to have to depend upon the testimony of others, as would be the case of their converts. They're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel throughout the known world. Those people had not seen the risen Christ, but they had. And yet they're now in the place they've not yet seen the risen Christ. So that would be in their memories and in their understanding what it is like to hear about Christ who died and was buried and rose again. The one whom you, and only one in whom you can trust to have eternal life. And they would realize what it means to believe without seeing. That's why I had John read the scripture passage this morning about Thomas. Jesus says in John 20 and verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Get this. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus is absolutely right in using very strong language. When He upbraided them, it means he really chewed them out. Some of you have heard me use the illustration of my dad, how when I'd get in trouble, my dad would, in his West Virginia, South Carolina, Russia, Lithuanian accent, say to me, boy, B-O-Y. Boy, didn't I tell you? Boy, don't you know better? Whatever it was. Yes, sir. Because I did. I just wasn't paying attention. I wasn't heeding. Boy. And you know, Jesus says to these disciples, boy. Unbelief. No reason to doubt Mary Magdalene. She has been a faithful disciple. And even when you guys forsook me and fled, she was there at my trial. She was there at the cross when I was crucified. She was there when I was buried. And she was there searching for me early on the first day of the week. Though she did not yet understand I would rise from the dead, when I rose from the dead and the angel told her that she believed, and I honored her faith by showing myself to her. What's your problem? You don't think Jesus spoke that way? I believe He did. He upbraided them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. Second of all, I want you to see the commission then that is given to these disciples. Though Jesus rebukes them, Jesus does not cast them aside. He wants them to know that He loves them and He's forgiven them of this unbelief. I believe as He's upbraiding them, there is repentance in their heart. Though Mark does not record it, I believe that there is repentance and confession, and they acknowledge Christ. And Christ, who knows the heart because He is God, knows that response of their heart. But I believe that they verbalized it back to Him. And in verses 15 and 16, He gives them this commission. In verse 15, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Watch, you see, the emphasis is on the preaching of the gospel. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what He highlights. He puts that first in the list because it is highest in priority. The emphasis is not on baptism, but it is on believing. In the early church, believing on Jesus Christ led to a public declaration of faith in the ordinance of baptism. You see that in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 10. Being baptized, folks, sometimes cost people all their family relationships, their jobs, their homes, even their lives, their reputations. It was no small thing to be baptized after following Christ as His disciple, trusting in Him. You see, baptism is not a part of salvation, but it is a testimony that I have been saved. It's a public identity with Christ. There are parts in the world today, there are areas of the world where if somebody believes on Jesus Christ as their Savior and then they are publicly baptized, their family disowns them. So in some cultures, they have a funeral for that person and they have never acknowledged that person for the rest of their lives. But I like also what Lenski said. He said, condemnation rests on unbelief, not on baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely the picture of the new life, not the means of securing it. But A.T. Robinson, the Greek scholar, said this, it would be terribly wrong to regard baptism as non-essential. It may not be essential to salvation, and it is not, but it is absolutely essential to obedience. Jesus told the believer to be baptized, and they must do it. It becomes essential as soon as Jesus commands it. So, the emphasis was not on baptism, but when Jesus says that it is a command to be obeyed, it is a public identity, it is a commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it may involve great sacrifice. But how else can we more adequately and appropriately express our love and submission and obedience to the one who sacrificed himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for our place, who died, was buried, and being God, rose again for us? The emphasis was not on the signs, although they are spoken, but I want you to also now look at me at another thing. In verses 17 and 18, the sign gifts were given to the believers of the apostolic age. I now believe that the sign gifts extended beyond the apostolic age. You say, well, why, Pastor Todd? Well, for one thing, they did not have the complete canon of the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament, but they did not yet have the accumulation of the New Testament canon. We just went through on Sunday nights for about the last month and a half, well, off and on in between other things that we were doing. But we were mainly studying the canon of the Scripture. And we're talking about the preservation and inspiration of the Scripture, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon, how all those things came to be, the transforming power of the Word of God and its importance, its foundational importance in our lives and in this world. So the emphasis is not on the signs, but the signs were given to confirm the message of the gospel because they did not yet have the complete Scriptures. There are no apostles today. Say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, what do you mean? Well, you have not physically seen the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who claim to be apostles because they say they have had a vision of Jesus Christ. Doesn't count. Okay? According to the Scriptures and according to the early church fathers, it's not a vision. It is you had to see physically the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people call in to question the Apostle Paul being an apostle because of seeing Christ on the way to Emmaus. But the Bible clearly indicates through the language of the Acts and in other places, and we will talk about that as we get into the book, the Acts of the Apostles, our next Sunday morning Bible study series, that Peter actually saw the physical risen Christ with his physical eyes. They were directly in very physical presence, commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. And they were, many of them, divinely inspired to write portions of our New Testament Scriptures. But until the completion of the canon of the Scriptures, these signs were given as authentication, as confirmation, corroboration, if you will, of the message that was being preached by the apostles. For instance, let me give an illustration of this in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, we see Philip the evangelist. And the Bible relates this true account. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame and healed. Now look at verses 17 and 18 of our text this morning. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Philip did that. In thy name they shall speak with new tongues. Though we don't see that necessarily here, we see that on the day of Pentecost. And it was when the apostles were preaching, the Holy Spirit having come upon them, and they weren't talking in tongues that were completely unknown. We're not preaching gibberish in some sort of a soul language, because every man heard the gospel preached in his own language. It was that the apostle was preaching. It'd be like if I started getting up here and I started preaching in Lithuanian. I only know a few little words of Lithuanian from my background, okay? If I got up and started preaching in Swahili, I know a few words. I am not prolific in Swahili. All right, so if I got up and the Spirit of God gave me utterance to speak in an unknown tongue, it was unknown to me. But Swahili is a known tongue spoken by millions of people in Africa. And that's the gifting that God gave during the apostolic times. Observe, Matthew Henry said, what power the apostles should be endued with for confirming the doctrine they were to preach. These were miracles to confirm the truth of the gospel, and they were the means of spreading the gospel among nations that had never heard it. That sign gift of tongues, it equipped them. They did not have to wait for language school for 4 or 5 years. Praise the Lord for missionaries, by the way, who endure sometimes the torturous work of going through language school and getting language immersion to learn a language to become proficient because God has called them to a certain people group. And I'm sure there are sometimes missionaries that say, Lord, how come we don't have the gift of tongues today? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? But it was not for that. Praise the Lord, we are equipped with a lot more technology and ability now to more quickly learn and become skilled in communicating in other languages. They did not have those advantages. And yet, in order to fulfill the Great Commission, that gift of tongues was given. But here we see the gift of casting out of demons that Christ had said, this is one of the signs, you'll be able to cast out demons and heal. And the Bible tells us in this passage that many that were taken with palsies and were lame were healed. So it confirms, it validates what Philip preaches. And in that context, in Acts chapter 8 there, in those few verses, it also says that they gave a heed according to the things Philip spake. Why? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So they saw the power of God and the things that Philip preached and claimed, verified by the miracles which God through him worked. And it was a gift. Christ's message and ministers, Matthew Henry goes on to say, do not now need to work miracles to prove their message. The Scriptures, we now have the complete canon of Scripture. The Scriptures are proved to be of divine origin, and this renders those without excuse to reject or neglect them. But there's also something very interesting I see in this passage. Look back with me very carefully. Look at this in verse 18. And they shall take up serpents. Now, yesterday at my house, I have brick on the backside of my house, brick wall, and then it leads up to a deck. We have a wraparound porch. And between those floor joists and the outer brick wall and the inner wall, a lot of times black snakes and king snakes will crawl up the side of that wall, and then they will shed their skin and it will hang down like a beautiful banner. And so yesterday I got on my gloves just to make sure that, you know, my wife thought I was being careful and sanitized and everything. And I carefully pulled those to try to preserve them. I have one hanging in my workshop. I think it's a king snake. Could be a black snake. But it's about 6.5 feet long. And I've got it hanging in one complete thing from the very tiny end of the tail all the way to the mouth that's open, the little eyeball cover thing. You can see it. It's really, really cool, right? But I'm not handling lobster. I'm not going to walk down and say, oh, a copperhead. I'm just going to pick him up by faith. No. I'm going to be relying on my 12-gauge shotgun by faith to destroy him. Right? But here, one of the things was, here's what I'm wanting to point out. With these sign gifts, we also see Christ's provision for protection for his messengers. Because these, whose signs follow those that believe and proclaim this truth, will be able to take up serpents. Do you remember that happened to the Apostle Paul? He didn't do it on purpose. They were on the island. Remember, they'd been shipwrecked. They're on the island. It's raining. They're building a fire on the shore. He grabs a bundle of sticks to cast on the fire. And what comes out of the fire? A viper. And it attaches it to his hand and it bites him. And so everybody says, aha, well, yeah, he was a murderer. He escaped the ravages of the justice of the sea. But now, ha-ha, justice has caught up with him. And the snake's going to kill him, you know. And they knew this was a poisonous viper. And Paul shook it off into the flames. And then after a while, when he died and didn't drop over dead suddenly, they changed their minds. Oh, he must be a god. But then Paul's actually to preach and give glory to the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaim him. And many believe because they saw that power. This is a direct prophecy. Christ said of these things that would happen during the apostolic age. They shall, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, we do not see that ever recorded in the book of Acts or other places where that actually happened. Okay, but that doesn't mean that it didn't happen just because we don't have a record of it. And it shall not hurt them. Someone has said, there's no safer place than to be in the will of God. And you might be in danger, and God might even require you to endure pain and suffering and even death for His sake. But that's all in His time and in His will. And He is, you are safe. So God says, all right, I am finished with you on this earth. You've accomplished your mission. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now I'm taking you home. I can accomplish more to glorify myself by taking you home than leaving you here. But until that point, no matter how dangerous it may be, no matter how much opposition you may face, the safest place is in God's will. And God gave them unusual supernatural protection so that they could continue to spread the gospel. Interesting, though, when God was done with these apostles, every one of them, except for the apostle John, was executed for their faith. And then I want you to see the ministry of the apostles, verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. I'm so glad Mark included that. And then in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. You see that? The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let it be so. It is true. Christ sits in glory, power, honor, with all authority, not only interceding on our behalf as our high priest, but He's also working in us, working through us, get this, and He's working with us. He not only fully equips and enables us to obey His great commission, Christ actually enters in actively with us and labors alongside us. What a blessing. What a privilege. Hey, you know what? When you're disobedient to the Great Commission, you miss out on personal fellowship with Christ. After waiting for the Holy Spirit as Christ commanded, they immediately went to work and they kept at it for the rest of their lives. One writer said, the effects of the gospel, when faithfully preached and truly believed in changing the tempers and characters of mankind, form a constant proof, a miraculous proof, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. And the same power, though we don't have the sign gifts, we have the complete Word of God, we have the same risen Savior who is entering in with us, partnering with us for the sake of His kingdom, for souls to be saved. We have the same promises and more than many of these apostles knew. I wonder if we will finish strong like they did. They got busy when they were given the command and they kept at it for the rest of their lives. You say, Pastor Todd, I'm really not equipped to share the gospel. Great, sign up for Living the Exchange. We'll equip you. Go back when you leave here. Say, I want to get started today. I don't want to wait till the end of August. Even better. Go back and grab some gospel tracts. Read through them and get familiar with how the Word of God presents the gospel and how these gospel tracts that are designed to share the truth of salvation with people, how they're written and how they go through things. Stop and think about your own salvation testimony. I'd encourage you to even write it down and think back to some of those verses. You may have to look up the reference. You know the verse. You may not remember the reference that God's Holy Spirit used to turn on the light bulb in your understanding that drew you to Christ to make salvation real and the love of God personal to you. It caused you to cry out in repentance and faith to put your trust only in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Start. Get at it right away. You have the same Holy Spirit indwelling you that the apostles had. You have the same Word of God, and now we have the complete Word of God. We may not have the sign gifts. We have something even better. Even Peter, as he alludes to the Scripture, says we have something even better. We were physical witnesses to these things, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We've got the Scriptures. Even Peter, who'd been that eyewitness, has placed more confidence in the written Word of God than what he saw and he experienced. No excuses, folks. So what is the invitation this morning? I know you think I already got there. And maybe that was some of the admonition. I'll repeat it. But let me state it, and I want you to be able to see it. First, believe the witness of the Bible and believe on Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, as your personal Savior. Friend, it's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus your best efforts and intentions. It is faith only in Jesus Christ and His finished full payment sacrifice that He made on the cross. The one who died, was buried, and rose again. Believe on Him. Say, I don't know how to do that. In a moment, we'll have an invitation. Our musician will play a song. The pastors will be down front. Just quietly come to one of us. You won't make a public speech or anything like that. You just quietly tell us, I want to accept God's gift of eternal life. We'll know what you mean. And we'll have someone take the Word of God. Men with men, ladies with ladies, take the Word of God. Take you to a quiet place. Sit down with you. In just a few minutes, they can show you the way of salvation from the Word of God. If you have any questions, they'll answer those questions from the Scriptures. And then you must just simply call out by faith to Christ and receive eternal life by faith. Christian, don't allow your depression to lead you to disbelieve the promises of God's Word. I want to assure you something. God's Word is sufficient. Instead of allowing your depression to lead you to disbelieve the promises of the Word of God, claim those promises by faith. Next, obey Christ's command after you are assured of your salvation to be baptized. And we had a couple of guys that were supposed to be baptized last Sunday, but because of extenuating circumstances, they were not able to. They want to be baptized, so we're going to set up a baptism time. And I'll probably not wait till the next one that's scheduled on the church calendar, so I'll be soon announcing when that next baptism will take place. You're a born-again believer, you're assured of salvation, and you've not followed the Lord and believer's baptism. I say on the authority of the Word of God, you are directly disobeying a clear command of Christ. If you want to grow as a believer, and if you want God's blessing on your life, and you want to be used of Him, it starts with commitment of being baptized, publicly identifying with Christ. Next, partner with Christ in fulfilling His great commission. Expect the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit and go in the confidence of His divine protection. Last, but of extreme importance, rely upon the authority and power of the written Word of God. Hey, folks, not just in your witnessing, but in your daily living. Shall we bow our heads? The musicians are making their way forward. In a moment, the music will start. Let me explain the invitation. I already explained the first part, but here's how it's going to work. In a moment, I will pray briefly, and then I'm going to walk down here to the front center aisle. There are pastors on the other two main aisles. We'll stand. Our heads will be bowed. The music will play. When the music starts, that is your prompting to respond to God's working in your life. If that is, you need to come and let somebody take the Word of God and show you the way of salvation, and you say, I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure, then don't gamble with your eternal soul. Instead, let someone take the Word of God and help you come to that full assurance. If there's something else decision you need to make as a believer, then you can pray right where you're standing. But we also invite you, if you'd like to come here and sit on the front pew or to kneel on by these front steps here, by the platform, and just pray. If you'd like someone to pray with you, if you'd like counsel as a believer, please let one of us pastors know that. We'll make sure to pair you with somebody who can help you. And then if you'd like further counseling, we'll set up appointments to counsel you from God's Word. Our Father, now, we give this invitation to you. We have, as faithfully as we know how, proclaimed the truth of your Word from Mark 16, 9-20 this morning. I mean, your Holy Spirit is the one who must convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is your Holy Spirit who draws sinners to you, Lord Jesus Christ. It is you, Lord Jesus, who working in us transforms us according to your truth. May we worship you by humbly submitting to you in obedience and making those commitments to that change and surrendering our will to yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me as our music begins to play? Would you respond? Would you come this morning?